Well, thank you for staying, even for the evening service, and thank you for joining us today. Well, this is a kind of exciting time because we will be able to study last part of the series of messages concerning the tabernacle of God. And at the same time, always when we are excited, when we are happy to hear about certain things from the scriptures, we have to make a due recognition that there will be some degrees of difficulties in understanding certain materials. And in particular today, I think there will be a couple of very difficult, challenging passages and challenging elements related to the tabernacle of God. And I hope that, I really pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to see the light if we are in darkness. And He will give us some understanding and wisdom to comprehend a couple of matters. I have been studying on those issues for some time, and there are a couple of very difficult parts to comprehend. However, we'll see how it goes, and I pray that the Lord will help us as we study. We are finally going into the most holy place in the tabernacle. The main entrance of the tabernacle is on the east side of the tabernacle. And from the entrance, if we walk into the tabernacle, the first thing that we'll be able to see is a brazen altar, and beyond it there is brazen laver, and beyond that there is main sanctuary. And so in the main sanctuary there is also a door with a curtain, and so if you go through that curtained, veiled door, you will be able to find a holy place, a space called as holy place. On the right hand side, from your side, probably this side, which is the north, there is the table of the showbread. And on the left, which is the south, there is a golden candlestick. And in front of us, beyond it, there is a table of burning incense. Right behind that table of burning incense, there is another veil, which is a curtain. And beyond it, that's the place called the Holy of Holies, or the most inner place, the most inner sanctuary, or the most sacred place as far as we can see from the tabernacle. Holy of Holies. That concept, the plurality in the word holy is, that shows us, or that indicates the magnitude of holiness that we cannot fully comprehend and we cannot fully explain. There are two articles in this particular place, in the Holy of Holies, which are the Ark of the Covenant, and the other one is the Mercy Seat, and those are two furnitures, two articles we are going to study about today. Let us consider the Holy of Holies, but basically, before we are going to study two very important articles, items in the Holy of Holies, I think there are a couple of things we need to notice. First of all, it is worthy of our notice that the Holy of Holies is also called as the holy place in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. It is interesting because as we study the tabernacle, we know that there are two different places. In the main sanctuary, one is a holy place and the other one is a Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies is separated from the holy place by a curtain, by a veil. So these are two different places. However, somehow when Moses wrote Leviticus chapter 16, he used the word holy place for Holy of Holies. And such an occurrence is found only in the Leviticus chapter 16. Interestingly, Leviticus chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement ordinances. And so, whether there are any significances, I do not know. However, only Leviticus 16 calls the Holy of Holies as the holy place in verses 2, 3, 16, 17, 20, 23, and 27. And also, entering into the Holy of Holies is strictly regulated by God. Even the high priest was not able to enter into the place at his own will. It was very strictly regulated, and he was allowed to get into the place only once a year. The verse we just read from I gave you the verse, Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2 says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, and he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil." We are talking about the Holy of Holies. "Before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." So if anyone enters into that place, not following the regulations that God has given to the people, God has given to the high priest, that person is going to be punished by death. So that's what Moses said here. Death is the penalty to any offender, including all priests and the high priests. This point is very significant in many, many ways. We know that the first temple, which was the Solomonic Temple, was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. At that time, the Ark of the Covenant was disappeared. When the Solomonic Temple was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant was gone, and I'm sure that mercy seat was gone at the time. It means that there was no Ark in the Holy of Holies built by the returnees from the Babylonian captivity. We know that another temple was built, and later on King Herod rebuilt the temple and so on. And we understand that in those later built temples did not have the Ark of the Covenant inside of the Holy of Holies. But despite the fact there was no Ark of the Covenant, Jesus visited the temple, and the temple that Jesus visited did not have the Ark of the Covenant either, of course. So, however, even though there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, it was not still permitted that anyone entered into the most holy place. It may indicate that all the designated furniture in the tabernacle and temple are holy and sacred, but they are not the replacements of God. As if we do not have the Ark of the Covenant, then God is gone and God is not there anymore. Something like a pagan ideas with their idols. God is holy even without his any representation through the tabernacle furniture. The Ark of the Covenant has attracted so many people over the years, and even Hollywood has been interested in the Ark, and one of the Indiana Jones' series is the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And I haven't watched the film, but I saw the photo of that, the film for advertisement. And so even Hollywood is interested in the Ark of the Covenant. So let us think about the Ark of the Covenant. And I think as we are going into these studies, we need to begin with some mechanical things, even though they may not excite you very much, because I have to talk about how many cubits and things like that. But I think we need to go through that part first in order to be able to study it. Let me begin with its descriptions. It is made of shittim wood and overlaid with pure gold. Its length is 2.5 cubits, its breadth 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. A crown of gold is made around the ark. Crown is an ornament cornice or border. So on the top of the ark, in the box, around the corners, there is a kind of borders, and that is being called as a crown. because it encompasses the whole outer extremities of the upper side of the ark, so that is why it has been called as crown. There are four golden rings put at the four corners, and the two rings are on each side. And also, staves are made of shittim wood and also overlaid with pure gold, and they are placed into the rings to transport the ark. The testimony that the Lord was going to give would be placed in this ark. That's why sometimes this ark has been called as the Ark of the Testimony. Hebrews chapter 9:4 specifies what we find from the ark. So if you look at Hebrews 9:4, because we are going to revisit this verse later on, so I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Okay, chapter 9, verse 4. Let's read it together. Which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot. Amen. So there are at least three items we can find from the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. One of them is the golden pot that had manna. The other one is Aaron's rod that budded. And the last one is the tables of the covenant. So Ten Commandments. The law of God is there. All of them are significant, obviously, in relation to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said everything in the scriptures is actually talking, testifying of him. So in that regard, every one of them must be related to Jesus Christ. For example, Jesus is the heavenly manna, and there was manna in the ark. And Jesus Christ is also the heavenly high priest, and Aaron's rod was there. And also rod is basically a dead stick. However, it was budded, and the life was there, and Jesus Christ died and resurrected. Or Jesus is life, and probably that has the significance. And we also know that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the laws, and he's the one who has fulfilled all the laws for his people. So in that way, every one of those items inside of the ark is related to Jesus Christ, one way or another. Second, let us study the occurrences of the word, the Ark of the Covenant. This particular phrase, Ark of the Covenant, in this exact form, occurs 43 times in 41 verses. And except one occurrence, all other occurrences are found in the Old Testament. And interestingly, the book of Joshua tops the list of the books as far as the number of its occurrences is concerned. There are a total of 12 occurrences in the book, and the First Chronicles has 10 occurrences of the phrase, the Ark of the Covenant. Now let's see how the Ark of the Covenant was used or placed. It was used in various ways. And first of all, when the children of Israel journeyed in the wilderness, the ark went before the people to find a resting place for them. So during the time of Israel's wilderness journey, the Ark of the Covenant was finding a place for rest for the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 10 verse 33 says, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord a 3 days journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days journey to search out a resting place for them." So the Ark of the Covenant went before the children of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was a sign of God's presence with his people. The Ark of the Covenant is not God, but it is a sign that there is a presence of the Lord. Numbers 14 verses 43 and 44 say this, "For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you." The children of Israel rebelled against God, disobeyed God, and they were defeated. But later on they said, "We are going to go on and we are going to fight against the enemies, and we feel very sorry that we did not do the right things in the beginning." But But Moses said, do not go up. It's not a wise thing. And God does not want you to go up to fight at the moment. And verse 44, he says, but they presumed to go up onto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp, but Moses and the ark of the covenant remained in the place, in the camp. The children of Israel disobeyed God and transgressed His commandment. Thus Moses told them that their attempt to fight against the enemies would not prosper. However, they wanted to take any effort to secure a victory over their enemies, and they went up to fight despite Moses' warning. Moses and the ark did not go with them, but they remained in the camp, and eventually the children of Israel were defeated. The presence of the Ark of the Covenant had a significance, a spiritual significance of the presence of the Lord. We saw it, in fact, during the crossing of the Jordan River by the children of Israel in Joshua chapter 3. We find the Ark of the Covenant even 10 times in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. And we know that in those chapters we find an event of the crossing of the Jordan River by the children of Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant played a very important role in the conquest of the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. And also, the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be transported only by the Levites. And the way of transportation is bearing. So the priests were supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, bear them. So Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 8, says, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to stand before the Lord to minister unto him and to bless in his name unto this day. So only the separated tribe of Levi was appointed to bear the Ark and to minister to him and to bless in his name. We must notice that bearing is the only mode to transport the ark. We know that eventually during the time of King David, a man Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, 3 was punished because he touched the ark. And at that time, the Levites did not bear the ark, but they put the ark of the covenant on the cart. And that was a wrong way to transport the Ark of the Covenant. So it was very specific way that God prescribed how to transport the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another. And there is the book of the law at the side of the Ark of the Covenant. That's what Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 26 says. Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. So it seems that two tablets of the Ten Commandments were inside of the Ark, but there was another book containing the laws of God placed right next to the Ark. However, the Ark of the Covenant was not a magic box, as some people thought in the Old Testament, as if it was God. When the children of Israel had to fight against the children of Philistines, they brought the Ark to the battlefield with the hope that the presence of the Ark of the Covenant was going to give them a victory in 1 Samuel chapter 4. But instead of giving them a victory over the Philistines, in fact, the ark was captured and it was taken away from the children of Israel by the Philistines. The presence of the ark did not give them a victory. It was not a magic box. We also need to know that the Ark of the Covenant is not with us anymore, and we are not looking for the Ark of the Covenant today. But it does not mean that we do not have God's presence with us. In fact, the disappearance of the Ark of the Covenant was foretold by the prophet Jeremiah. Would you like to read Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16? Jeremiah 3:16. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Okay, let's read it. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied, amen. So Jeremiah is actually prophesying the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he was a weeping prophet, as you know, because he was able to see that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and children of Israel will be judged and so on, very harshly. And within that context, he's giving the prophecy. And he said, the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, we are not going to remember it anymore. And so we are not looking for the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant provided a place of central worship in the Old Testament. People did not have to go to the hills or to their shrines in order to worship God. Obviously, worshiping God in the hills and shrines and so on, those practices could be abused. Instead, they came to the place where there was the Ark of the Covenant placed. And in the temple, people came. 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 15 says, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and offered the burnt offerings and offered the peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. So right from the beginning, the idea of having the Ark of the Covenant was to have a place of worship, and the presence of God is to be there. The temple was called as a resting place of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 2. So it was not to be dealt with by certain individuals, but by the Levites and by the priests. Most of the times that the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So if you look at all those occurrences where you can find the Ark of the Covenant as a phrase, you will find that actually the full expression is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And another name of the Ark is the Ark of the Testimony, and it occurs 11 times in 11 verses, of which 10 occurrences are found in the book of Exodus. No one is allowed to look into the Ark. It is covered with a veil even when it was transported. So no one is supposed to look inside. Even when it is carried, it is covered with a veil. Numbers chapter 4 verse 6 says, and shall put thereon the covering of badgered skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put it in the staves thereof. So it is supposed to be covered. Fourth, the Ark of the Covenant was not left open, but covered with a covering, which is called the mercy seat. So, in fact, the Ark of the Covenant itself is a box without a cover. And mercy seat is the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a cover, that's the mercy seat, and Ark is box itself with a covering. And during the high priest Eli's days, we know that the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, as I explained a few moments ago. However, the symbol of the presence of the Lord in their territory, in the Philistines' territory, did bring much unwanted afflictions and disasters. So Philistines felt so trembled and frightened, and they decided to return the Ark of the Covenant to the Israelites. So they returned the Ark to the city of Beth-Shemesh. The Beth-Shemites were curious when they saw the Ark, and some of them wanted to look inside of it, and the Lord punished them in 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, because of that misbehavior. They were not supposed to do that. We may say that what they did was a transgression against the sanctity or the holiness of God. The holiness of God cannot be an object of man's curiosity. And besides that, it may be an indication that when sinners are exposed directly to the holiness of God, only thing that they can receive is death. Because the wages of sin is death. That's what had happened there in the city of Beth Shemesh. We ought to remember that the two tables of the Ten Commandments are in the ark. So the law is inside of the ark. Looking into the ark means a direct exposure to the law of God, which will inevitably bring out divine wrath and judgment and wrath. It is also a reminder that there is no one who is saved by keeping the laws. We are all sinners before the laws of God. Then secondly, we need to study about the mercy seat. As I mentioned already, the mercy seat is in fact a cover or a lid of that ark. Let me begin with the descriptions again of this mercy seat. Its length is 2.5 cubits and its breadth 1.5 cubits. That is the size of the ark from the top. There is no measurement given for its thickness. So it's a cover. But how thick was it? Well, that description, that measurement is not given. And it is made of pure gold, and it is like a slab of gold. Two cherubims are made of pure gold, of beaten work, and the two cherubims were placed at the end of mercy seat, obviously on the top of it. At the so here is the mercy seat, and on both sides, cherubims were built and made. And the cherubims face one to another, and their faces are toward the mercy seat. So not like this sort of facing, but probably something like this. And for sure, the cherubims in the later temple were in different positions. So it's quite interesting if we compare the description of the cherubims in chapter 25 in the book of Exodus with the cherubims in 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 27, there are clearly some differences. So the shape was different. And the mercy seat is on the top of the ark. Let me consider the importance of the mercy seat. I think by name itself, you may have already noticed that it must be very, very special and significant. Because it's not just being called as a covering. It is not being called as a lid. It is not called as some sort of, you know, slab of something. But it is being called as mercy seat. The name itself must be very significant. Exodus chapter 25 verse 22 says, And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So by just reading this verse, we may understand the significance of this mercy seat. God will meet his people there. He says, my presence will be there. I will meet my people there. He says he will commune with them from there. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2. I read it before, but let me read it again. Leviticus 16 verse 2 says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So that's the place of the presence of God. And Numbers chapter 7 verse 89. Numbers 7:89 says, And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. There are a couple of things we need to consider here. Numbers chapter 7 verse 89 and the Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2. There is a description that the Lord will appear in the cloud. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2, the last part of Leviticus 16:2 says, which is upon the ark that he die not, and he says, and for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So upon the mercy seat, in the cloud, the presence of God will appear. This cloud, we are not sure exactly what sort of cloud we are talking about, but this cloud may be the cloud of incense the high priest raises in the Holy of Holies. Because on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest was entering into this place, he was carrying the golden censer of burning incense, not only the blood. So this cloud may refer to the cloud of incense the high priest raises in the Holy of Holies. By the way, I told you that there are a couple of very difficult passages in the scriptures related to the mercy seat, I think, before. And it's quite a challenging question. It is found from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4, which we read before, but maybe you can turn your scriptures to Leviticus Hebrews chapter 9 verse 4. Okay, let's read verse 4 all together, shall we? Which had the golden censer. Amen. There is something that has really bothered me for some time. It sounds very strange that something in the scripture has bothered me. Well, I hope that I'm not saying it in a disrespectful way. The reason that I'm saying this is that there is something that I couldn't fully understand and comprehend. That's why. Interesting thing is that in verse 4, it says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with the gold and so on. So we are talking about the Holy of Holies and what we can find from that place. And we understand that inside of the innermost sacred place, the Holy of Holies, there are only two articles, items. One is the mercy seat and the other one is the Ark of the Covenant. So one box and one, it's covering. But if you look at verse 4 very carefully, it says, which had the golden censer. So verse 4 says that, in fact, in the most holy place, there is a golden censer. What really bothers me even more is that that particular Greek word, golden censer, can be also translated as the table of burning incense. And where is the table of burning incense? That is not in the most sacred Holy of Holies, but in fact it is placed in the holy place. And so a lot of people, I'm not sure or not whether it's a lot of people, but some people have been stumbled over it. And I'm sure that most of you have never noticed it before. And so some people said that, can't you see that this is an evidence that the Bible has an error? The Bible has a mistake. And otherwise, how can we understand it? Even though it is not a table of the burning incense, we know that in the Holy of Holies, there is no golden censer. There are only two things. the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant. So that has been a real trouble. So there are a couple of things I think we need to figure out. First of all, the Greek word translated here as golden censer is also translated as the golden altar of incense. So if you have ESV Bible or NIV Bible, even NASB Bible, you will find the word the golden altar of incense instead, the golden censer. Except the King James Bible, most of other modern day translations are using the golden altar of incense as if that is the final answer. However, that is a contentious issue whether King James has translated wrongly. It should have been the golden altar of incense, but King James says golden censer. Is it something wrong? Well, I do not think so. It is because this particular Greek word also is able to refer to the golden censer as well, as in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verse 19 and Ezekiel chapter 8 verse 11, exactly the same word is being used and it is being translated as golden censer. Therefore, if modern day translators will say that this is a wrong translation, I think we have ground to fight back. No, that is not the case. Besides that, even then now, we can understand that this may be a golden censer, but still, the problem has not disappeared yet. How is it found in the inside of the Holy of Holies? Well, that problem may not be easy to be resolved. However, we need to understand that, in fact, Hebrews chapter 9 focuses on the Day of Atonement. And in fact, it is talking about the atonement by different means. And first of all, it talks about atonement by the blood of animals. And then in chapter 10, it eventually says, well, that has only the temporary efficacy. The perfection of atonement comes with the blood of Jesus, and so on. So there is a comparison. And we know that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest is bringing the golden censer with a burning incense into the Holy of Holies. So within the context, it is fully understandable that the writer of the book of Hebrews is mentioning the golden censer inside of the most holy place, because that takes place, that happens on the Day of Atonement. Therefore, there is no textual challenge, or there is no significant theological problem at all. There are a lot of passages, something like this, and people are just jumping into their own conclusions, and they are trying to deny the validity and truthfulness of the scriptures. But I think if we study the context, we'll be able to find the solutions for those challenges. So that is something that has challenged a lot of my minds, in fact, over the years. And I came to this verse while I was writing my dissertation, and I was reading quite a number of books and commentaries and so on, and a lot of books did not mention it, even commentaries did not mention it, or some people wanted to just dismiss it as if it is just nothing or a mistake even by the Bible writers. But it must not be so. Okay. And so, we have been studying about the cloud on the mercy seat. So it is very possible that this cloud is referring to the cloud of the burning incense that the high priest was bringing into the Holy of Holies. Or, some people understand that this cloud may refer to the divine fire cloud that came upon the tabernacle as a sign that Israel was to make a tent. So whenever resting place was found, then fire cloud was there, and the pillar of the fire and cloud and so on. So this cloud may refer to that sort of cloud. And Bible scholars have been divided by these different suggestions. And we may also need to pay attention to Leviticus chapter 16 verse 13. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Leviticus 16:13? Okay, let's read it. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord. Amen. Here, we find the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he died not. So when it seems that when the high priest was entering into the Holy of Holies, burning incense produces cloud so that the mercy seat is covered with it. As a result, maybe the high priest is not able to see it directly, very, very clearly. And the glory of God is being covered, kept from the bare eyes of the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest is bring a censer burning coals of fire and sweet incense. So that's what the Leviticus 16 verse 12 says. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. It's interesting. Incense can be legitimately be burned on the altar of incense. We know that there is a table of burning incense, so incense can be burnt there, or in a portable censer, either a long-handled pen or an upright vessel. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest brings a censer full of burning coals, and on the top of it, there are the incense. The burning coals of fire must be taken from the brazen altar in the courtyard because only it has a perpetual fire. The incense used in the Holy of Holies is very finely ground incense. And interestingly, though it is not very apparent, if we carefully read a few verses, we may find some significant differences even among the incenses used for burning. For example, a regular frankincense is used on the brazen altar in the Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 2, or verses 15 and 16. The incense burnt on the table of incense inside of the holy place is to ground finely. So outside on the altar, it can be burnt as it is. However, inside on the table of incense, it is ground finely. So Exodus chapter 30 verse 36 says, "And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I meet with thee, I shall be unto you most holy." So even the same material is being used, but one it may have a just rough shape, but the other one is to be grounded very finely. And I understand that the Jewish rabbis do have different kind of, you know, significances for those differences. And even they say that the frankincense, the incense that is supposed to be brought into the Holy of Holies is to be even finer than the incense that was used for the table of incense in the holy place. Well, and they are trying to put some spiritual significances into those differences. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial animal on the east side and also in the front of the mercy seat. Leviticus 16 verse 14 says, "And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." This blood was from the bullock, which was the sacrifice for the high priest and his family.
the nation. The blood from the goat of the sin offering was sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat for the people. So Leviticus 16 verse 15 says, "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Then, now, we are going into the word study for mercy seat. There must be some significance why it is not being called as simply a cover or lid. Okay, the Hebrew word for mercy seat occurs 27 times and is translated as mercy seat 26 times. And as mercy seat word, S-E-A-T-W-A-R-D, one time in the King James Bible. The definition of this particular Hebrew word that is being translated as mercy seat is not very easy to fully understand. Let me give you its Hebrew definitions from the lexicon. Okay. First of all, let me give you the definitions from the Hebrew lexicon. First of all, it is being defined as mercy seat, place of atonement. Number two, the golden plate or slab of propitiation on which the high priest sprinkled the seat seven times on the Day of Atonement, symbolically reconciling Jehovah and his chosen people. So we understand what it means. Its Greek counterpart, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, it has been defined as, number one, relating to appeasing or expiating, having placating or expiating force, expiatory. Well, there is a word, expiation. There is eventually word propitiation used. So basically what the Greek lexicon gives us is that this particular Greek word is being understood as the lead of expiation or the propitiatory. Then we need to understand what it means by expiation, what it means by propitiation. And these are very important theological terms. And even though I think we may use those words, we may not have understood the meanings of those the two words. And so I think I'd better give you understanding, some explanations of those words. And so let me give you a few word study materials. Number one, atonement. Number two, expiation. And number three, propitiation. Number four, reconciliation. And all those terms are important biblical terms we need to understand. Why do we need to understand the word atonement? It is because the reason of sprinkling the blood on and before the mercy seat is to make atonement. Then without knowing the meaning of atonement, we may not have any clue why the Day of Atonement was so important and the blood had to be sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. So let me begin with the word atonement. But the word atonement has such a deep and very wide application and understanding. It is not easy to define it with just one sentence and one statement. So let me give you a couple of quotations and so that you may get some ideas from it. Okay, let me begin with Ellen Cairns dictionary, a theological dictionary definition. And he says, it refers to the satisfaction. Atonement means the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ. The satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in His active and passive obedience. The satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in His active and passive obedience, which procures for His people a perfect salvation. So He defines atonement as the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ in His active and passive obedience, which procures for His people a perfect salvation. And he continued to explain its biblical term. This is a very common explanation concerning the word. And he says something like this. The Old Testament for atonement basically means to cover over. To make atonement means to cover over. And Dr. Shedd says this. The connection of ideas then in the Hebrew text appears to be this. The suffering of the substitute bullock or ram has the effect to cover over the guilt of the real criminal and to make it invisible to the eyes of God. So basically what they are talking about atonement is that basically there is an idea of covering over the guilt of the sinners. So when blood is shed, it covers all the guilt of the sinners. So as a result, the person whose blood is being applied to is going to be forgiven by God. He's not going to be considered as an offender, as a sinner anymore because of this blood. It covers over the guilt of the sinners, of the one who brought the sin sacrifice and so on. So basically that is the idea. The word atonement occurs only once in our authority, King James Bible, in Romans chapter 5:11. And here the word, in fact, more properly signifies reconciliation rather than atonement. But anyway, so atonement basically means to cover over the guilt of the sinners who brought the sin sacrifice unto God. The next word is an expiation. Expiation. Expiation refers to the removal of guilt by means of an atonement. Removal of guilt by means of an atonement or satisfaction rendered to God. So expiation is the removal of guilt of a sinner. What is propitiation? Propitiation is referring to the appeasement or turning away of God's wrath against the sinners by means of an atoning sacrifice. So expiation means we are the guilt is going to be is removed from us by making that atonement. So guilt is removed. That's expiation. Then propitiation means God's wrath is going to be turned away. God is appeased by the sacrifice made for sins. So expiation is on our part. The guilt is covered and removed from us. And the propitiation is on God's part, and His wrath is going to be turned away because the justice is met. Therefore, there is no more reason to punish the sinner. So in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, Christ is said to be propitious. Propitious. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So Christ is our propitiation. When Christ is applied, His blood is applied. Our guilt is removed, and justice of God is met, and His anger, His wrath against us, upon us, is removed. Thus, Christ is our propitiation, but at the same time, Christ is our atonement. And Christ is our expiation. And Christ is our reconciliation. And Christ is our salvation. Christ is all in all in all these theological understanding. Propitiation. Propitiation. Interestingly, King James Bible has propitiation there in Romans chapter 3 verse 25. ESV has propitiation there, and NASV has propitiation, and NIV says a sacrifice of atonement. I think NIV has kind of cut the corner, and it wanted to just use a general term there. The reconciliation, what is it? Well, guilt is removed. God's wrath is turned away as a result. Between God and sinner, there is no more enmity in existence. So reconciliation refers to the removal of that enmity between God and man, God and sinners. So the establishment of a new relationship of peace and friendship between God and man is provided. Then, having studied the words related to atonement, which was made on the top of the mercy seat, we now must be able to see the importance of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is truly the mercy seat. It keeps and protects us from the condemnation of sins. By sprinkling the blood on the top of it, in the front of it, and through the confession of sins, and guilt is removed, and the wrath of God is removed, and reconciliation is made so that atonement is finalized. Mercy seat has that significance. The atonement is made on the mercy seat. It covers us from the divine wrath of God. Without the mercy seat, we are directly exposed to the wrath of God. In this regard, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Condemnation, damnation against us because of our sins are pouring upon us. And Jesus Christ covers them all for our sake with His blood. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15 says, For this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, New Covenant. He is our mercy seat. He covers all the judgment and the wrath of God with His body. Thus, when His body was broken, when His blood was shed, there was a new and living way opened, so that the sinners, finally justified, the sinners are able to enter into the most sacred place, the presence of God, the most inner place, through Jesus Christ. He not only kept the law on our behalf, but also received the condemnation of sins with His body. He is the mercy seat. On His body, wrath of God was poured and expiation was made. So all the guilt that we carried were thrown over to Jesus, and He bore the guilt that we are supposed to bear. And as a result, there was propitiation. The wrath of God was turned away. As a result, by Jesus Christ, we are reconciled with God. Jesus is our mercy seat. By means of death, He gave His life to us. We do not come to the presence of God without the help of the mercy seat. And Jesus Christ is our safeguard, and He's our mercy seat. Therefore, whosoever desires to be saved, to be allowed into the kingdom of God, must come to this mercy seat. That mercy seat is only one and unique mercy seat, and that is Jesus Christ. He covers the wrath of God from the law with His body, and He is able to deliver the ones who are coming to him from the condemnation of their sins. What a precious lesson we can learn. Jesus Christ, our mercy seat. Okay, I completed the tabernacle lessons, and I was wondering whether I should continue to dwell in the book of Exodus, but I decided to move on. So from next week, we are going to study the book of Leviticus, and I think for a while we have to think about sacrifices. And even though when you have your personal reading of the scriptures by maybe 7th or 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus, most of you want to give up. But there are very many interesting and very significant spiritual lessons we must be able to learn from those sacrifices. So I hope that you will be able to read at least the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. Oh, not next week. But the following week, and we are going to begin with the burnt offering. From the end of this month, the last Sunday of this month. Okay, let us look to the Lord.